Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can praise your name because of Emmanuel, because God is with us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you might help us to see how clearly that is a reality in life and how much that means to us on a day-by-day basis as we look into this psalm and see the psalmist even standing on the other side of the cross, but with that intimacy and that relationship with you, how it strengthened him. Father, may it strengthen us in the very same way. And we ask this in the name of Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus. Amen. What do you think would be the results if you were to conduct a poll in your neighborhood or your workplace and ask people, what's your attitude towards Christianity? What do you think about being a Christian and what that involves? If you're already sharing your faith and talking to people about Christ, you've already found out many people's attitudes about what they think about Christianity. But you find responses like this. It's okay for you if you want to believe that. Or, I can't accept all that supernatural stuff. You know, I only believe what I can see. I only believe what science can prove. Or maybe religion is okay for kids and older people. It gives them something to hang on to. Or whatever you want to believe is fine for you, but I have my own system of beliefs. I'm sure we've heard all of those things. Maybe we've even said them ourselves at some time in our life before we came to Christ. But among all of those various answers are bound to be statements like this. Well, I know I should get my life right with God. I know there's something wrong. I know I ought to do something, but I'm kind of having too much fun right now, and there's too many things I'd have to change, and so I don't think now is the time. Or, I can't follow the teachings of the Bible because as I read the Bible, there's all these thou shalt nots, all these don'ts, and I just don't want to face up to those things in my life. Or maybe think of all the things that I would have to give up if I were going to become a Christian. You know, really, I think those answers are the most accurate ones when it comes to asking people why they won't trust in Jesus Christ. Because so many times in our lives, I know it was that way in my life, that was the thing that was keeping me from Christ, because somehow I was afraid that I was going to miss out on things, that I would have to give up things if I was going to come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and live as a Christian. Well, today in our study of the Psalms, we want to look at Psalm 16. And I think that Psalm 16 speaks to statements like that, arguments like that, about all the things that we'd supposedly have to give up. It reminds us of something. Psalm 16 reminds us that outsiders, those who don't know Jesus Christ, are not the best qualified people to determine what the cost of believing in Jesus Christ really is, or the blessings of believing in Jesus Christ. In this psalm, we read the words of David, king of Israel, who happened to be an insider. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who was a believer, a man of faith, a man who had a firm commitment to his God. And as you read through this psalm, you don't come across any of these negative ideas that people seem to have about what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. David didn't write about all the hardships and the things he had to give up. He didn't look longingly on everyone else and say, gee, it's tough being a believer. I really had to give up so many good things in my life. Rather, to him, walking in faith is a blessing. Walking with the Lord is great. It's a marvelous thing, we find in his words. David is satisfied with what his faith has brought him. David, who really knows God, is anxious to talk about God at a moment's notice, to let people know about his God. Now, there's no doubt that our sinful natures rebel at times against constraints in life. I'm sure we've all done it in our own ways and continue to do it in our own ways from childhood on up. We don't like people telling us what to do, and we don't like many times rules and regulations. And yet it's interesting, when we really know God, when we come to him in faith believing that he is our Savior, that he has provided us eternal life, when we receive the forgiveness of our sins from him, that following the commands of a merciful and loving God turn out to be a blessing rather than a hardship. And those things turn out to be encouragements to us rather than discouragements. There are three reasons given in this psalm why satisfaction is the hallmark of a life that's being lived for God to the fullest. And I'd like to look at them this morning. The first is found in the first four verses of Psalm 16, and it's this: a godly man trusts in the Lord's protection. Look at verse 1. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.'" As you go through the Psalms, you'll find that many of them are Psalms that don't really give us any indication of what was going on in David's life at the time he wrote them. But some of them seem to fit in very well to certain periods of his life. This one, I think, was probably written by David during the time that he was fleeing from King Saul. If you recall that story, you'll know that David was an outlaw. He was cut off from his family. He was cut off from his homeland. He was out there in the wilderness running from Saul. He was cut off from the religious life of Israel, which was, of course, the heart of the Jewish people. David was to be king. But first, Saul, who had forfeited his right to the throne through disobedience, had to be removed. But David was waiting for God to do that. David wasn't going to take that upon himself. Saul was plagued by fits of insanity. Saul was prodded on by some of his very jealous people in his court. And so Saul hunted David down. He viewed David as an enemy because he knew that David was going to end up being king. And at times he even tried to kill David. David was waiting. And David did everything in his power to show Saul that he wasn't his enemy, that he wasn't going to be the one that was going to remove him. If anybody was going to do it, it was going to be God. On two occasions, David deliberately moved in and put himself in a situation where he could have taken Saul's life at a time when Saul was hunting him down, trying to kill him, and very purposely demonstrated to Saul that he was not going to harm him in any way. The second of those times, he retreated to a hilltop, and he called across the valley to King Saul, and he held up Saul's spear and a flask of water that Saul had had beside his bed. And he says, "Hey, I want to show you something. I was just over there, and I had your spear in my hand, and I could have stuck it in your body. But instead, I ran away. And I did that to demonstrate the fact that I am not your enemy. I am not trying to kill you." Then David tried to reason with Saul, and the language that he used, which you'll find in 1 Samuel 26, is echoed in this psalm. There's a tremendous similarity. And so I think that as I read these two passages, that it's likely that this psalm was written about that time. Definitely not a time when David was experiencing peace and prosperity. Not a time when everything was going right in his life, but a time when things were going very, very wrong. And yet he did not envy those without God. He didn't say, "Man, look at the mess serving the Lord has gotten me into at this point." But David says, "Preserve me, O God, for it's in you that I put my trust." I think it's very easy for all of us to become unaware of the way God is watching over us. We find God directing our lives, God being concerned about our lives, God working things out step by step, and yet sometimes we fail to acknowledge that He is there. Romans 8:28 is a very clear promise. It says God has promised to work all things together for good in our lives. We need to be like David, not forgetting about God, but putting our confidence in Him. Yet it's tough sometimes, isn't it? Because we see what we want everything to be, or we see how we want the end of the situation, and sometimes we're very impatient when God is taking things step by step, piece by piece, working each thing into that whole pattern, into that mosaic of what He's trying to do with our lives. And yet David recognized that God was there, and David received comfort from that. You know, it was no accident that David was being chased around those Judean hills with Saul out to try to take his life. And it's no accident that we face the things we face in life either. God has a plan, God has a purpose, and God is at work. David could say, "In you I put my trust." Can you say that? Do you have that kind of confidence daily in the most strenuous of circumstances to say, "God, in you I put my trust"? It's having that kind of confidence that gives us peace. It's having that kind of confidence that gives us strength in life. See how clear this comes across in verse 2. He says to the Lord, "You are my Lord." Notice the first word Lord is capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles. The translators are showing you that that's a translation of the word Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament. And that was a covenant name of the God of Israel. There were other words for God, Elohim, Adonai, several words that could be used for God and applied to God, the God of Israel, or the God of Moab, or a human leader, There were words that could be applied to people, to deities, but there was one word that could only be applied to the true and living God, and that was Yahweh, Jehovah. When God said to Moses out of the burning bush, "Tell him I am sent you," when he said, "Who shall I say sent me when I go back into Egypt?" He said, "Tell them the one who is sent you." And the verb Hayah in Hebrew, from which we get Yahweh, means I am, the self-existent one. And so God was saying that the name of God implies that he needs no other, but he is the self-existent one. He is the creator. He was the God of Israel. And what David is saying here is, Yahweh, you are my Adonai, capital L, small O-R-D, which means master or Lord. He's saying, Jehovah, God of the universe, you are the one who's in control of my life. You are the one that I acknowledge to be the Lord of everything, including every aspect and every detail of my life. You are my master. I'm completely committed to you. I see where he gets his confidence. A godly man lives in the presence of the Lord. And so he says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. In other words, you're the Lord and you don't need my goodness. I'm not trusting in my own goodness. And yet at the same time, I think he's saying, you're the one who is my goodness. You are the one who means everything to me. So he says, you're my master, but not only that, you're the most important thing in my life. Nothing means as much to me as you do. Tremendous acknowledgement of faith. In verse 3, it says, and to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. No matter what it seems like now, it's the ones with faith in God who are going to come out on top in the end. And I'll tell you what, there's a whole lot of people walking around with masks on in our world who don't have the slightest idea of their relationship with the Lord, but they put on their smiles and they put on their air of self-sufficiency. But someday, either in this life or in the life to come, the mask is going to come down because they don't have the Lord. David knew about idolatry. He had been down to Gath and he had looked at Dagon, the god of the Philistines that we read about in Scripture. He was half man, half fish. Interesting when man creates his little gods, what he makes them look like, isn't it? He had been down to Moab and seen Chemosh, the idol the Moabites used to offer human sacrifices to. The idolatrous times of the judges were still very fresh in everybody's minds. It wasn't too many years ago that all of that was taking place. King Saul even kept pagan men like Doeg the Edomite on his payroll. Jehovah is the only Savior. And what we're being told here is those who go off to other places to make their sacrifices, to try to buy life and favor, end up with a fullness of sorrows. And that's why David recoiled from all of that idolatry around him. There's no way he's going to serve those gods or take their name upon his lips. We think about our own world, and boy, there's a thousand things that cry out for our worship and allegiance, aren't there? There's everything from finances and money and prosperity to pleasure and leisure. And they beckon us to bow down at their altars. And they say, come worship me, because if you come to me and bow down before me, I'll give you peace and I'll give you contentment and happiness. And yet we find that when we do that, and when we try to invest our lives in those things, in the end, the very thing we're searching after isn't there. And in fact, if we do that for a lifetime, we find that in the end, those things provide only that sorrow rather than that joy. There's real lasting joy. It comes from the person of God. And a godly man trusts in the Lord for his protection. Henry Morris has a commentary on the Psalms in which I thought he made an interesting comparison of Psalm 16 to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and then Jesus at the empty tomb and the events that are involved there. In Matthew 26 and verse 42, we find Jesus praying, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." The words that are here in this psalm we find in the New Testament are very clearly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the closing verses of this psalm. But Morris points out how the whole psalm applies to Jesus in such an obvious way. We think of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's accepting that bitter cup, and then he turns to the care of this Heavenly Father, and you could just see how these words fit in so well with his attitude, with his perspective. Jesus, as he says, "Not my will, but thine be done. Preserve me, O God, For in you I put my trust. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Here's Jesus crying out to his heavenly Father for protection. And here's Jesus not saying, hey, I'm the righteous one. I don't need to die. That death is punishment for sin and I'm not a sinner. He didn't offer his righteousness as an excuse for not going to the cross. Rather, he extends his righteousness to sinners. Isn't that interesting? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So instead of offering his righteousness to the Father as an excuse for not going to the cross, he offers his righteousness to us. And he says, I'm giving you forgiveness in my righteousness. If you will believe in me, you will receive the very righteousness of God itself as a gift to the excellent ones, to the saints, in whom is my delight. It was Christ's delight to offer salvation to you and me, to offer forgiveness to the saints. On the other hand, obviously there are going to be those who would reject him. They would hasten after other gods. For those, he would not take their name upon his lips. Only those who trust in him will have their names confessed by him before the Father. So while it's clear that David is certainly an example of a godly man who is trusting his heavenly Father, it's clear that Jesus Christ is our ultimate example of that one who in his humanity perfectly trusted his heavenly Father. So a godly man trusts in the Lord for his protection. In verse 5 of Psalm 16, a godly man also trusts in the Lord for his provision. He says, you, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David is saying, I didn't give up anything to believe on the Lord. Rather, look at all the things that I have gained because I belong to him. It is God who upholds me. It is God who provides for me. It is God who is my cup. It is God who is the one who satisfies me. David could say, even when I'm in trouble, Lord, you're my delight, you're my cup, you maintain my lot. In other words, I realize you're guiding my destiny. You're holding it in your hand. Why should I fear? Why should I be worried about circumstances when I realize what you're doing in my life? Everything may not be working out just as I'd have planned it. But he says, the lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. We've looked at that verse before. The lines, kavalim, mean the boundary lines. And what he has reference here to is, he's speaking spiritually, obviously, but he's referring back to the time when the people of Israel came into the promised land and they cast lots and divided up the land because God was giving them that land of Canaan as they came in. And then they divided up the land, and so each family had its own portion, had its own inheritance. And so he's referring to those boundary lines, but he's saying in a spiritual way, what has fallen to me, my lot in life, is pleasant. There was a reason why David could make a statement like that. And the reason was because God had first place in his life. Because he trusted God, he could say, I'm getting what's good in life. Do you see everything that comes into your life as a gift provided by God? You know, the two things I think we face the most struggle with is that turn us away from God is depression in adversity or self-sufficiency in prosperity. And I don't think one is any less dangerous than the other. I think both those things are problems. I can see how both those things filter into my life. Depression or discouragement during adversity or self-sufficiency and forgetting about God during prosperity. Both of those things are things we need to guard against. We need to recognize that God is Lord in all things, and it is God who provides for us. David was a fugitive when he wrote these words. He wasn't sleeping in a palace. He was sleeping in caves. He had to use rocks and moss for a pillow. And yet he had the promise of God to rest in. Because years before, he was on a farm in Bethlehem, his father's farm. And the prophet Samuel had come. And he had anointed David's head and he said, God has chosen you to be king in Israel. And you know, nothing that Saul could do or anything else that would happen was going to prevent that from taking place. David had the promise of God. He knew what was going to transpire in his life. Not only was he heir to his father's farm in Bethlehem, he was heir to all of Israel. He had the promise of the king of heaven saying that he would be king of the land. Didn't look very likely right at the moment. Didn't really seem like that was the thing that was going to happen. But see, appearances weren't the issue. Promises were the issue. And so he didn't go on appearances, he went on promises. Because if God said it, then he claimed it. And that ought to be our motto. A godly person ought to be able to claim the promises of God as good as done. God said it, I believe it. That's good enough for me, ought to be our motto. Think about it. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, haven't they? We are kings and priests unto God and to his Christ. God has promised that he will cause all things ultimately to work together for good in our lives. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jehovah is our everlasting strength. The Lord guides a man in the way he should go and protects those who please him. If they fall, they will not stay down because the Lord will help them up. Boy, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, haven't they? David is thoroughly willing to place his destiny in God's hands. That's not blind commitment. That's not blind chance. But that is a sure affirmation that the God who loves him is going to continually move through his life and move in his life to cause everything to work together exactly the way God promised it. That's the kind of confidence that God calls us to have. Again, we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. We see how this portion of the psalm applies to Jesus Christ. When the tribes of Israel entered into the promised land, each family received a portion to serve as his inheritance. We read about Jesus Christ, though, walking the earth in his ministry. And what did he say about his possessions? He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head to call my own. The Lord Jesus Christ had no place to lay his head. The Father in heaven was his inheritance as he walked the earth. And for him, that was sufficient. But that inheritance involved the cup also. The cup, as we read about that when Jesus said, if I must drink from this cup, involves suffering. It involves a tremendous experience. That cup that was to be taken by the Lord Jesus Christ was the most bitter cup that was ever offered to anyone. It was a cup that involved the wrath of God's judgment, heaven's judgment, against the sin of this world. And yet, as Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, in spite of all of the infinite suffering that it took to redeem lost human beings. He could look forward to the other side. There was an inheritance for him. And so, even though he despised the shame of the cross, he willingly bore the brunt. He drank from that cup so that we might be forgiven and so that he might reach that inheritance. Jesus Christ in the garden had the same trust in the Father's provision. David would possess Israel. Jesus Christ would possess the world. Psalm 2:8 says, I shall give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Hebrews 1:2 says, Christ is appointed heir of all things, seated at the right hand of the Father now, claiming what's his and ultimately physically claiming what's his. You know what's really exciting? What's his is ours. Because of what he did for us in Jesus Christ, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The perspective of a Christian shouldn't be, gee, look what I'm missing. By finding my direction in Scripture, it's look what I'm getting. And it's all by grace. You know, the very riches of heaven itself. And it's all by grace. A godly man trusts in the Lord's protection. A godly man trusts in the Lord's provision. And thirdly, a godly man has confidence in this life and the life to come. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Isn't that exciting? When we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have the best of both worlds. It's not pie in the sky with no influence on this life, but it's not this life with nothing to come. It's both. And so God works in our lives in a very special way to give us joy. Joy in the life to come, but joy that's real right now. Joy that's tangible, joy that's solid as we walk with him. Think about it. In a world that has no guidelines, we can say with David, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. God has given us instruction. God has given us direction. God has given us counsel through his word. Nearly all the old guidelines are broken down in our day, aren't they? I mean, you begin to wonder about the, are there any moral restraints or standards that are left? So many have been swept away in the name of freedom and personal happiness, and yet I don't see a lot of personally happy people around me. People have swept away those restraints because they're trying to desire to grasp onto happiness, and yet I see them in misery and emptiness and futility and an overwhelming sense of guilt and bitterness. David says, when I go to bed at night, he says, my heart instructs me. When I go to bed at night, I don't feel guilty. My heart instructs me, it teaches me, it challenges me. Even my innermost thoughts tell me that I have done right. I can close my eyes at night in peace because I belong to the Lord. He says, I have set Jehovah before me. That word, Shavah, means to set level. In other words, he says, I've put God right here, and so that I'm face to face with him, so that as I go through life, I'm looking to the Lord. I'm not looking over here at what Saul is doing. I'm not looking over here at what seems like as that God's promises have failed. I'm looking at God. And as I keep my eyes focused on him, I find my guidance. He says, because he is at my right hand, I won't be moved. Another phrase we've seen before and found often in the Word of God, but we see in Hebrew thinking that to put someone at your right hand, sorry lefties, but this is, to put someone at your right hand is to put them at the place of blessing in Hebrew thought. And so we find Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father because it's a place of exaltation. We find Jacob naming his beloved youngest son Benjamin, Benjamin, the son of my right hand, because he is in a place of blessing, because he's in a place of favor. If the Lord is at your right hand, if he's at the most prominent place in your life, there's some benefits from that. You won't be moved. You won't be shaken. When adversity comes, when trouble comes, you're just going to keep on moving right through if the Lord is at your right hand. Notice verse 9. David says, therefore. See, because I can't be moved, because I have set the Lord always before me, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. I'll tell you, before I became a Christian, I was convinced that to become a Christian was to live a boring, dull life. That Christianity only involved what you shouldn't do. That it was a morose kind of existence that you went through, and there was no way that I wanted to live that way. And so I figured moments before I was to die, I would give some thought to God. You know, I had it all figured out that I would know, of course, when that was going to take place. Then I found out something from the Word of God, and partly through a church, partly through my now wife, Sandy, showing me from Scripture that salvation wasn't giving up something. Salvation was receiving something. It was receiving forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And it was coming to him just as I was, with all my faults and all my sins and everything else, and trusting him and his death on the cross. I didn't give my heart to Jesus. Jesus didn't want my heart. It's desperately wicked. I didn't give my life to Christ. Christ didn't want my life. It was a real mess. Rather, God gave me a new heart. Took out my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. God gave me a new life. Old things were passed by. See, I have a new life in Jesus Christ. Then, as I was confronted by God's word, I willingly began to change, see? Before that time, I said, oh, these things are so precious, they're so meaningful, and if I was to become a Christian, I know they just wouldn't jive with being a Christian, and so I will refuse Christ on the basis of these things that seem so important to me. Then one night when I could visualized the flames of hell because I realized there was judgment for sin and I trusted in Jesus Christ. Then over time things began to change because then as I read the Word of God and I realized what the Word of God says, all of a sudden those things that seemed so very important to me didn't seem so important anymore. And that's something that's really hard to explain to someone who's on the other side of the fence, see? But God changes our will, doesn't he? He changes the things that seem important to us. And so the more I look face to face with God, the less appeal all of the things that I had valued so highly before had. Now, some of us are stubborn and it takes a long time to learn that lesson. Others learn it more quickly, and praise God for those that do, because there's a lot of heartache not involved in that learning process. But I found out that real joy is with my relationship with that eternal God. And that is David's testimony. To the Hebrew, the heart was the center of one's thinking. And David says here that my heart is glad. I'm happy inside, he said, because I belong to God. I find joy in my relationship with him. I'm not glad Saul's chasing me around the countryside. You know, I'd rather be at home. I don't want some guy threatening my life and having to run for my life. But I'm glad about God's love and care for me in this life, right now. He says, I'm guided by God. I'm gladdened by God. It applies right now to the here and now to this life. There is joy in living for Jesus Christ, isn't there? There's joy in knowing God. Then there's even more to it, though, than this life. This life with God's blessings is only a foretaste of what is to come, because in this life we still have all of the other things that we have to face and deal with, our old natures, the sin of others, and so on, the sorrow of this life. But we find that there's tremendous blessings coming for that life to come. Notice verse 10 also starts with the word for. He says, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave or abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now here David's going to jump ahead and begin to talk about things that he can only know by divine revelation. He's going to go away from things that he's learned by experience to begin to talk about things that God revealed to him. And he's going to talk about two truths that had to really await the New Testament before they could be fully understood. But he talks about them here. And the first one is the truth of the resurrection. As you read through the Old Testament, you find that Old Testament believers didn't have a lot of light on the subject of death. We believe in progressive revelation, that God has revealed truth, and as you go through Scripture, you'll find he builds upon that, and so he reveals more and more as you go along. Not that he's ever revealed improper things, but he's revealed things in a shadow, and then he builds upon that and gives more and more truth. Well, the resurrection is one of those concepts that you'll find. But you'll find the Old Testament believers knew that Sheol, the place of the dead, somehow that's where the soul of that person went. There was some kind of conscious existence, and at the same time, the body went into the grave. But David believed something, that the tomb and Sheol were not going to triumph. That the place where his body was to go, the place where his soul was to go, were not going to triumph over him. But God was going to deliver him. Now, why did David believe that? Because he was such a good guy that he had bought off God, and God had been so pleased with his good works? Not at all. David was able, by the eyes of faith, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to look forward to the true basis of why we all know that we can have eternal life, and that's the person of Christ. Jesus moved from the Garden of Gethsemane, where he acknowledged the Father's will, to his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, where he could say it is finished, and then the empty tomb. Then the tomb. But by Sunday morning, that tomb was empty. Jesus Christ had risen bodily from the tomb, and that's just as vital as his death on the cross. Because Jesus' resurrection bodily shows us some things. It shows us that the complete and total price for sin was paid, and it shows us that death and the grave have been defeated. See, that's what the cross was all about. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem on Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion. These people are aware of what's going on. Some of these people participated in the very crucifixion of Christ. They were aware of his resurrection now. And Peter preaches, and he preaches from Psalm 16, and he quotes verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16. And then he says this. He says, the patriarch David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he's saying this. David said these words, and yet David did see corruption. His body is in the tomb. In fact, we even know where it is. It's with us until this day. Peter says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. In other words, David had a promise that from his own loins would come one who would reign from David's throne eternally, because he had that promise. Peter says, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Jesus' soul went into Sheol. That's why we say when we recite the creed that he descended into hell, another word for a Sheol in that Old Testament sense. Jesus' soul went down to Sheol. He proclaimed the triumph of his cross. His body lay in that tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, but it didn't see corruption. No evidence of decay was in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he arose. And David knew that he would live beyond the grave because of what the Holy One of God did when he rose from the dead. And so David knew from the eyes of faith, from the perspective of the Old Testament, that he could understand the fact that sin and death were to be defeated by the Holy One who was to come. And he would participate in that. Then the second truth is found in verse 11. Contained in verse 10 is the truth of resurrection. Contained in verse 11 is the truth of rapture. Notice he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The path of life begins at the very lowest point in Sheol. But it leads out of Hades through the tomb into the heights of heaven. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father today. The ultimate prospect of a godly person is to be there too. Where's the Lord Jesus Christ? He's at the right hand of God. Someday the dead in Christ will rise, and if we're alive, then we're going to be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. At the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. God is good, but no one can taste of the goodness of the Lord without faith. And true happiness in this life demands that we make a choice between false worship and true worship. False worship can take many, many forms, from someone bowing down before an idol to someone bowing down before human intellect or money or whatever it happens to be, or some false religion that's a little more cultured than some of our heathen religions, whatever form that takes. But we need to make a decision. Every one of us have to make a choice. Are we going to follow the false? Are we going to follow the true? Are we going to acknowledge God who is our Savior? Or are we going to somehow depend on our own self-sufficiency and what we can do? That's a choice that has to be made by every person. It's a personal choice. But it's not a harsh choice. It's not an oppressive choice. It's a choice that when we choose God and trust in Him, that offers goodness and delight, that is a pleasant and good inheritance, a glad heart, a rejoicing spirit, and ultimately eternal life with the one in whom His presence is fullness of joy. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that in Jesus Christ, our salvation has been won. And Lord, we read these words of David, and sometimes we forget the setting that he often found himself in, and we think maybe he was sitting in his palace somewhere as king writing these things, and servants and finances and money and authority and all the things going well. But we realize that David could praise you in the most oppressive of circumstances because he was praising you, not what was going on, because he realized that his life was in your hands. And Father, I ask that every one of us here today would really take stock of what's going on in our life. And Father, if there's someone here who's never trusted in Christ, if they're trusting in some church they belong to or some religion, or they're trusting in the false hope that there is no judgment or there is no God, the Holy Spirit might break down all of those barriers and show them there certainly is a God. This very world cries out the fact that there's a Creator God, that we are responsible to Him. That, Father, they might realize our sins have separated us from you, but you have bridged that gap. You have paid the price for sin. And that the trust in Jesus Christ is to have eternal life. To not trust Him is to face judgment in hell, but to trust Him is to face eternal life at your right hand. And that right now, they'd bow their hearts before you and say, "Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me. I thank you for forgiving my sins in Christ. I want to trust Him." And Father, each person, each one of us that makes that claim, "Oh yeah, I believe that, I'm trusted in Christ," might really ask ourselves, but is He our portion? Is God the fullness of our life so that we can say with confidence He's maintaining our lot? When we lay down at night, does our heart instruct us that we have done what is right and that we are walking close with Him? Father, I pray that we would be honest with you, that we would allow you and your Spirit to purge any area of our life that's wrong and shouldn't be there, that we might be holy people, that we might be holy as you are holy and have called us to holiness. Help us, Father, as Christians, not to use that same false reasoning that people often do as non-Christians, thinking that to walk with you is a hindrance in our life. But allow us, Father, to be honest with you so that we give up even those most cherished little sins and things that we have hid from you and hid from, or tried to hide from you and hidden from other people because we thought somehow they were going to bring us pleasure. Father, may we give those up to you fully. Might be some sin, some habit. It might be something we're holding against another person. All kinds of things could be there, Father. Lust, envy. Lord, may you just cleanse our hearts to the fullest because you only want to fill us up. Take away the evil and fill us up with the joy of the Lord. Lord, we know, we realize from your word that that's what we need. So, Father, we open ourselves up before you to now. And we just ask that you might fill us with the fullness of God, that our joy might be you, and that the joy of the Lord might be our strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.